in the book of 1 Thessalonians, first chapter that Dinah read from. Or the third chapter, excuse me. That's correct. Last week we began a sermon series considering the prayers of Paul, based upon the book by D.A. Carson by the same name, the prayer, Paul, Praying with Paul. During the message was from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 last week, and I asked you to consider that Paul did not ask in his prayer for them that the afflictions that the Thessalonians were experiencing to cease, to stop the afflictions of the persecution, but rather he prayed that they would understand that God would vindicate them and punish those who were afflicting them when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead. And that Paul actually prayed that they would understand that their affliction was a proof of sorts to them that God counted them worthy of their calling. That is not to say that God called them because they were worthy, but rather that because he had chosen them, because of his choice of them as his own beloved children, that made them worthy to suffer affliction. In the midst of making that point and that challenge, I ask you to think through the recorded prayers of Scripture that you were aware of and find places where people prayed for their affliction, their persecution to end, because I wasn't finding any. Granted, I admitted that I hadn't read through the entire Bible and those kinds of things, but I was just not coming up with examples. I did hear from a few of you this week concerning that particular challenge. Not all of you, but there were a few that came to me and said, Pastor, but in any case, I'll get to that in a second. After I heard from you, I do this on a somewhat fairly regular basis, asking you to engage me in points that I make from up here to check things out. And I am deeply blessed by you when you do that, that you have searched the Scripture and your knowledge of it, and you have, like the noble Bereans, sought to find out if these things are true or not. And you come to me. I'm deeply blessed by that, to see if these things are so, like the Bereans. And you came to me with two examples. The people that came to me with two examples. The first one was Paul, who prayed three times that the thorn from his flesh would be removed. That's 2 Corinthians 12:7. He says that it was a messenger of Satan given to him so that he wouldn't get puffed up, conceited. There was a messenger, a thorn in his flesh. We don't know exactly what that was, but that's for a different class. The second example was Jesus himself, who prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he requested that God would remove the cup of suffering from him. But he definitely said, and these are definitely places where it was requested that God would remove affliction. Jesus himself, as he did that, said, "Not my will, but your will be done." With those two examples, Paul's thorn in the flesh and Jesus' Garden of Gethsemane, please let this cup of suffering pass from me if it's possible. What was God's answer in each case, in each of those two prayers? To Paul, God said, "No, you get the thorn in your flesh, your affliction stays, but my grace is sufficient for you." And so Paul went about his ministry, and as far as we know, always had that thorn in his flesh, whatever it was, because God's grace was sufficient. Jesus himself said, "Not my will, but your will be done." Now, each of those outcomes to those prayers actually further the point from last week with respect to looking for signs of God's grace in the life of people. For the Thessalonians, Paul was thankful for those signs of grace, the fact that God counted them worthy, and he prayed that he would continue to count them worthy of suffering. And we are challenged to see the signs of grace in our lives and be thankful. Beloved, there are other places in Scripture where people turn to God in their afflictions and ask for God to deliver them, not just Paul and Jesus. The Psalms of David ask repeatedly for God to punish his enemies. "Get him, God. I want you to take charge, and there are enemies encamped around me, and I want you to smoke them." David is asking for deliverance repeatedly. The entire book of Judges itself is predicated on a cycle. And each successive judge comes up in this cycle as a deliverer. The cycle begins with God's people enjoying God's fellowship with him, and then they sin, mostly, primarily, with the sin of idolatry. And then God sends oppressors, the Philistines and others, that come and kill and pillage and enslave and just oppress the Israelites. And then after a while, the Israelites cry out to God. They remember God and they cry out for a deliverer, and God sends a judge. And each cycle in Judges gets worse and worse. It's a downward spiral till we get to Samson. But they cry out to God for deliverance, and God hears their cry, and he delivers them. That's the entire book of Judges. After 400 years of slavery in Egypt, God's people cry out to him, and he hears their cry, and he sends them to the deliverer, Moses. There are prayers in Scripture that call for the end of affliction and persecution, and God does respond. Now, the challenge last week to search the Scriptures and find places where God's people prayed to be delivered from their affliction or their persecution was a gut check of sorts of our faith. It was exactly as it was presented. I just wasn't coming up with those things. My mind was on a certain track, and that's where it was. And yet it's a gut check of our faith, our prayers. As we examine God's word and as it shines a light into the motives of our hearts with respect to our prayers, how do we grow in the grace and knowledge of God as we grow in understanding prayer? Are we asking God to remove our afflictions for our benefit, or do we willingly submit to his will and not ours? Are we satisfied with the option that his grace is sufficient for us in our afflictions? The topic of prayer is dynamic and it's wonderful. We are in communion with Almighty God. Let me say that again. We are communicating. That's an amazing thing, that God would be open to hear from us as he has already spoken to us in his word. But beloved, we're communicating with Almighty God in all of his wonder and majesty and glory. Getting to know him as he truly is. And that very truth ought to impact how we pray and what we pray. Paul's prayers give great insight into that process. So as we turn to another prayer of Paul's this morning for the Thessalonians, we are mindful that prayer is a dynamic activity as we engage Almighty God in conversation. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 9 through 13, we again gain access to Paul's prayer. And in this instance, we see more of the way in which Paul was motivated to pray for people. Now, the church at Thessalonica was planted by Paul. He went to Thessalonica and he began to preach the gospel, and people got converted and he started a church. Keep your finger here in 1 Thessalonians, please, and turn back to Acts chapter 17. And together, we're going to read a few verses, and what I'd like us to observe is the process and the outcome of what happened in Thessalonica. Chapter 17, Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. The Word of God reads, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. It's not hard to picture how this actually went down, what the process was, and the outcome. And so let's just recap very quickly. Paul goes in to Thessalonica, and as his habit, he goes to the synagogue that's there, to the Jewish people. And he proclaims the gospel. The gospel is that the Messiah, the Christ, has come, and it's Jesus. Some of them were persuaded, and all the God-fearing Greeks were persuaded, and they get converted. They become Christians, and they begin a church. He did that for 3 weeks. After 3 weeks, when all that happened, a bunch of people in the town, led by the Jews most likely, got some guys from the marketplace to be witnesses against Paul, and they went to go to Jason's house, where everybody was staying, to get him and drag him out and, you know, probably take care of it, take care of business. But when they go there, they don't find Paul and Silas and the others. So they take Jason instead to the authorities and say, this guy is harboring these world upsetter people. And we've had enough of this. And he gets the whole city and the authorities to agree with him. Paul's there for 3 weeks. And then he's run out on a rail. After Jason pledges, whatever the pledge is, whatever that means, you can look at it in your study Bibles. It's cool. Jason gets let go. They go back. They find Paul and they say, you got to get out of here. You got to get out of here now. And Paul leaves, and he goes to Berea and goes to the synagogue of the Jews and proclaims the gospel. The process was proclaiming the gospel. The outcome is getting run out on of a rail. He didn't have the opportunity at all to establish them in their faith, to teach them precept upon precept. He didn't get to spend years there like he did at other churches, establishing them in their faith and helping them to grow, appointing elders and leaders and getting things organized and off to a running start and leaving another pastor behind like Timothy in Ephesus. He didn't get to do that. He didn't have the opportunity to do life with them and get to know them over time, developing deep understanding of their culture and their lives in which he could bring them to a mature faith in the Lord. And yet in his letters to them, in the Thessalonian letters that you and I have, what we see is a very real and deep and abiding affection that he had for them. He loved them and some very real concerns for them. So back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Well, maybe in your Bibles, you just will flip through there. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, we read this, after a little bit of an explanation of a situation. Paul, is, in his writing, says to them, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own life, because you have become very dear to us. I don't know exactly the mechanisms or what happened in those 3 weeks, but there was a real deep and abiding affection, not only because we shared the gospel with you, but because we invested our very own lives. We exposed ourselves to you. We were intimate in our relationships. They didn't play some kind of plastic Jesus game along the way in just those 3 weeks. He has that fond affection for them. Paul definitely gave them the gospel. They definitely responded. In the short period of time that he spent with them, there was a genuine love that had developed. Paul was not a mere professional evangelist. He didn't simply swoop in with the gospel and remain at a distance from the people. He loved them, and that love motivated him to pray for them. Now, here's what it says. Verse 9, chapter 2. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And they came to faith in Christ. And at verse 17, he says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while. Yeah, Because those people in Acts 17 ran him out on a rail. He needed to get out in person, not in spirit. We're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Paul wanted to get back there. He wanted to be with the people face to face. We wanted to come to you. I, Paul, more than once tried, and yet Satan hindered us. Satan stopped him from going. For who is our hope or joy or crown or exaltation? It is not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, for you are our glory and joy. Paul had a wonderful experience with these people, and he wanted to get back to them, but he couldn't. He wanted to go see them, but he was prohibited. And when he couldn't stand it anymore, when it was beyond the point of endurance, he sends Timothy. Okay, we couldn't take it anymore. We have to know how you're doing. So they sent Timothy. Timothy goes, and he comes back with a good report. And that's where Dinah picked it up. But now that Timothy has come back to us from you and has brought us a good news of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. Timothy comes back with this report where Paul was concerned that they had fallen prey to some temptation of Satan because Satan had been preventing Paul from going to see them face to face. But that wasn't the case. Their faith was solid and growing. Not only that, but their love had grown as well. They had a fond affection for Paul, just like he had for them and the others. They wanted to see him. And then he takes the opportunity to tell them, well, this is how I've been praying for you. First, he expresses to them some very encouraging thought about how much joy they brought to his life. Look at it. Look at it there. For what thanks, in verse 9, can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? How can we say thank you? Paul thanks God for them. The entire experience that he has with them, the joy, is centered upon God. Beloved, notice very strongly where he places the emphasis over his rejoicing as he encourages the Thessalonians. It's upon God. Paul thanks God for them due to the joy they have given him. Kind of in a hyperbolic way, an overstatement, an exaggeration. There isn't enough thanks that we can give compared to the joy that you've given. And Paul doesn't waste that joy that they bring him on himself. He doesn't waste it to build up his self-esteem. He doesn't do it for public relations for the church. He doesn't spend it anywhere else but on God, all of it. He has joy oozing out of him all over the place in the presence of God. D.A. Carson puts it this way. Paul's wording is remarkable. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Now, if we were to read that superficially, of course, this could mean that Paul is simply thanking God for his own joy, thereby betraying a rather self-centered assessment. The Thessalonians are important to him only because they make him happy. If they are doing well, Paul's ministry is vindicated. He therefore feels joyful. So he thanks God for their joy. But then Paul begins to take on the shadings of a narcissistic preacher who evaluates everything by the idolatrous criterion of the joy it affords him. Read superficially, we thank God because you bring us joy. You're doing so well, I'm happy that you're doing so well. Praise God. That's a superficial reading of what Paul is saying there. In fact, that would be a wretched misreading of what the apostle is saying. Paul's wording is important. He speaks of the joy he has in the presence of God because of the Thessalonians. The apostle does not use such language lightly. The joy that he is experiencing, far from making himself the center of the universe, is somewhat like the joy that is in heaven when the angels rejoice over one sinner that repents. They aren't expressing joy for their own enjoyment. They are doing so centered and focused upon God and his program and the salvation. The kind of joy that is shared with God based upon the kinds of events that make God himself joyful. Paul's values are so aligned with God's values that the things that bring joy to God bring joy to Paul. Near to the heart of God. Now, that's not the only thing that Paul says there. He goes on, and he says about that rejoicing before God on your account, verse 10. As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now, this idea of night and day, praying night and day, you know, there's a further observance here about praying for other people, about being thankful in the presence of God for the signs of grace in their life, for the joy that is brought. This isn't a 24/7 prayer meditation, literally or even figuratively, but rather what he's saying is that in my regular times of prayer, when I pray in the morning and when I pray in the evening and when I go to God in prayer, you're on my list. And I'm thanking God for you night and day. He is invested in them, and so he prays for them as such. What he then prays for is an increasing growth in love. Night and day, I pray for you that we might come to you and might continue to complete what is lacking in your faith. Not that they had some huge hole in their faith that needed to be, you know, shored up. He's just saying, I want to continue. I want to be there face to face with you so that as you grow in Christ, we grow together. That God would use me to continue to minister to you and through you and with you to your world. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. He prays that their love would increase for one another, for the continued work that God does in his people to make them holy as he is holy, with their eyes turned toward the return of Christ. He prays with eternity in mind for them. And he reminds them of the same, that your love grows until Jesus comes back, y'all. That it never ends, that it's increasing. Notice as well, beloved, here, where this maturing holiness is located. So that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. It is located in their hearts. It's as if Paul is unconcerned about their outward behavior, but he prays that there will be real internal change in them, not a superficial religiosity. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul isn't concerned about their outward behavior. He just aims very carefully at their hearts, because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. He is saying, I want and I pray for a genuine, authentic heart transformation in you all so that you will be holy and blameless in his sight when he arrives. Genuine transformation of their hearts before God, blameless. Prayer for others, beloved, as you and I pray for others, it's predicated upon genuine affection for other people. Love for someone else is critical to really praying for them. They generate each other, which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Which comes first, prayer for someone or love for them? It doesn't really matter. They breed each other. If you love someone, you will pray for them what God wants for them. If you love them with the love of the Lord, the way God loves them, your prayers will be in line with what brings God joy, what is on the heart of God for them. That's what you'll pray for them. you and I look for signs of grace in others' lives, in our friends who are believers, our family who are believers. And it's reflected in thanksgiving to God for those signs of grace, which leads to a developing a fond affection, which leads to deeper concerted prayer, night and day. I remember it all. So the question is, are you growing in love for the people that you pray for, the way God loves them? When you pray for someone's healing, why do you pray that? Is it because you just want them to be healthy and they can enjoy their lives? Wouldn't you rather, or shouldn't you rather, pray for them if you love them, that God's grace would be sufficient for them in their suffering? Now, the Israelites cried out to God. David cries, you know, that God would smoke his enemies, that God would protect him and care for him and do all of that. Absolutely. But the real question is, do you love them the way God loves them? And is his grace really sufficient for them? Can you come to a place where you pray for yourself in everything, not my will, but your will be done? Do you love God that way? But then there's this issue of religiosity, this plastic Jesus game. A person that is simply going through the prescribed religious motions without any real or genuine faith and love for the people they are going through the motions with. Instead of the reality in their hearts could be bitterness, could be resentment. Well, 30 years ago, Pastor so-and-so didn't include me on the worship team, and I've never listened to a word he said since. But I gladly served on the outreach team. That's not Christianity. That's not the prayers of Paul. That's fake religiosity. And that is worth nothing. God says about people that are like that, that they offer burnt sacrifices and all those kinds of things, but their hearts are far from me. A person that goes through the prescribed religious motions without any real or genuine faith or love for the people they're going through the motions with. In their hearts, there might be a bitterness, a lack of respect, disregard, avoidance, false friendships, manipulations, and so on. You and I must guard against these things. We must forgive each other just as God has forgiven us in Christ. And our love must increase towards one another. And we should pray for that to happen here in this place. I should love you more tomorrow than I did today. I should love you more next fall than I do this fall. It must continue to increase. It never levels off. It's deeper and deeper. Because I love you with the love of the Lord. And vice versa. Today, right now, we had the blessed opportunity with Tanner and Cody. And they have made promises to you, before you, to God, about how they're going to raise their daughter. And we promise to help them. The only time that you and I should put other Christians down is to put them on our prayer list. I stole that. I thought it was kind of nice. You've committed by saying we do, night and day, to pray for Tanner and Cody. I hope you take that seriously. I hope you love them more and enough to do that. To be the one people of God. To afford them ministries and every opportunity to help them bring that child to faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah. Awana, Sunday school, yeah, they're responsible for their child. They got to get them here. Absolutely. Does that mean that maybe when Nathan calls you to be a Sunday school teacher, it's really not about your schedule and whether or not you know enough, but more about fulfilling your promise to love them more? You see what I'm driving at? You see what the scripture and the prayer is driving at here? I hope you do. Paul prays that the Christians will be so strengthened that they will become blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father. Not according to a temporal, worldly standard of blameless and holy, but blameless and holy in the presence of a holy God. That is what he prays for. Is that what you pray for? For me? For my kids? For my family? For one another? That we would be more holy and blameless in the presence of Almighty God or in the presence of the fertile community? In the presence of the Evangelical Free Church? In the presence of Hope Evangelical Free Church? So you can be proud of me as your pastor. Temporal, worldly type stuff. I know you pray for me. You tell me you're due. That's great. I pray for you too. We need that. What do you pray? How do you pray? Is it like Paul here? What thanks can we give for all the joy that you have given us? We do praise you. We praise God and we thank him in his presence for that joy. Do you waste the joy, the happiness, the relationships on yourself and your self-image and your feeling good and your reputation? Or is it all centered on God? We sing those things. We say those things. Are our prayer lives being transformed day by day as we pray for one another? It's a convicting thing. It's a heavy rap. This is serious stuff. It's beautiful and glorious and wonderful. And I pray that we pray well and that we continue to grow, understanding more of how to do that. And so together, we turn to the Lord with our prayer and praises. Are there requests that you have this day?